41 tonight, when we will go down in it a ways tonight. This book corresponds with the book of Mark, and Mark speaks of Jesus Christ as a servant. This is a continuation of the comfort of God's people, that God is comforting the people of God. We're going to read down through the section we're going to cover tonight. I think I'll give us the outline of this verse, of this chapter. Verses 1 through 7 is Jehovah's challenge to the idolatrous nations. It's a wonderful chapter, so much in it. Jehovah's challenge to the idolatrous nations. And then verses 18 through 20 is Jehovah encourages his servant Israel. And then verses 21 to 29, Jehovah expresses the nothingness of idols. It's quite an interesting chapter. I love this book. It's precious. All right, the Lord is speaking now through Isaiah. Keep silent before me, O islands or coastlands. And we want to keep in mind that this book was written before many countries were even formed. So he's speaking to all islands, especially that were at that time. And he knew that these were going to be formed, these countries, but this time they weren't. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as a dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them, that is the nations, and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. This is comical. They helped every one his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with a hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. That's the idol. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they shall strive with thee. They that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, shall not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing. Notice that. And as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Quiet deception. A lot in it. Praise the Lord. Now he's calling to the idolatrous nations of the world in this chapter. And they're invited to contend with God. And he tells them in this first verse to renew their strength, put on fresh strength for this argument that he's going to give them. Let them come near and speak in reply after hearing the evidence. This is like a legal court. He says, come near to judgment. And the judgment here means to decide the point of the issue between us. And the issue between them, we're going to find, it's in the rest of this chapter. So he calls the nations to come near. I believe the basic issue here is, how have you treated my people, Israel? The second verse, who raised up the righteous man? In the margin, this says, "Who hath raised up one from the east, whom he calleth in righteousness to his foot." Now, there were many that were called from the east. Righteousness was always raised up from the east. In Genesis, I can't know what to read my writing here, but chapter 2:8, paradise was in the east of Eden. The cherubims were east of the garden in Genesis 3, I believe it's 29. Abraham was called from the east, and Jesus was born in the east in Judea. So the east is a very important direction for the Lord. And we notice in this chapter, this is written in the past tense, but he's speaking in a prophetical way. It's as if it's already taken place. And this is the way prophecy is. God calleth the things that be not as though they were. We have that, I believe, in the book of Acts. He calleth the things that be not as though they were. So in God's purposes, the tribulation is already over. It's as well as done. In God's purposes, the church is in heaven, in his mind. In God's purposes, the wicked have been cast into the lake of fire. All of this is something he's already done. So this verse speaks of one who is, he has Cyrus in mind. And in 2 Chronicles, Cyrus was the second Gentile world ruler. He was over the Medes and the Persians. In 2 Chronicles 36 and verses 22 and 23, this is pertaining to Cyrus. He was, remember the image of Daniel? There was Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar, king, and then the arms with the Medes and the Persians. So this is Cyrus is over the Medes and the Persians. So 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." This is when the Lord stirred up Cyrus's heart, and this is when several of those that went back, they went back under the direction of Cyrus, when the Lord stirred up. And we'll be getting into him more as we go on in the book of Isaiah. He's mentioned quite often. But this prophecy in Isaiah here occurred over 100 years after Isaiah wrote it. And in this chapter, and even before that, in fact, Smith's Bible Dictionary says Isaiah mentions him 200 years before he was born. And as we mentioned, he was the second Gentile world ruler. He came from the east, that is Persia, in the east, and then from the north, he was, which is referring to Media. This man was a Persian, but he was connected with the royal house of the Medes, so as far as the natural is concerned. But the Lord had his hand on this man before he was ever born. Isn't this what he had with us? He had his hand on us before we were ever born. He knew before we were even conceived if we'd yield to the Lord. He knew all about us, and he still does, and I'm thankful for that. Notice this expression, he called him who raised up the righteous man from the east and called him to his foot. This is interesting. This means it's God's foot, to attend under his ways, to go where he wanted him to go, to follow his guidance. And let's go to the book of Ezra on this. This man acknowledged the Lord. Ezra is right after Chronicles, I believe. Ezra, first chapter and second verse. It's interesting to read. I got the Bible dictionaries out and looked regarding this man, and there's more I want to learn, but we've not gone into him in detail, but we will as we go through this book. So Ezra 1 and the first verse. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, and that's in Jeremiah 25, I believe. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And this is a repeat, really, of what we read in Chronicles. So this is what Cyrus knew, who had stirred his heart, and that's what really impressed me. And he made him to rule over kings, and that is a wonderful thing there. These kings, he just made them to submit to him. And notice in the second verse, he says, of our lesson, he says, he gave them as the dust to his sword. The dust to his sword. This was quite a man, and because the Lord was with him. In chapter 17 of Isaiah, and the 13th verse. Now this is not only regarding the time when Cyrus lived, but we're looking into the future, which is, all of this is just about to come to pass. I don't know how many of you have taken note of the many, many meetings of the nations that are being held today. There are many, many meetings of the nations, not all, of the European nations, of the African nations. All of these nations are getting together to stand against Jesus Christ. Psalms 2. And they're forming their confederacies. So we had a little thing on last night about, what's his name in Libya, Gaddafi. He formed this African unity, which we read of in the Word. See, these are being formed. It seems like the Lord is intensifying just so fast prophecy right now. And these things are coming just, well, the Lord said he'd come suddenly when he comes. Well, these things are happening suddenly too. And if we're not ready, we're going to be left. That's all. When the bridal company is caught away. In chapter 17:13 of Isaiah, the nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. And they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind. If you've ever seen wheat harvest, you'll know what he's talking about. And like a rolling thing, or the whirling dust before the whirlwind. We've been in a dust storm in western Kansas, you can understand that too. So this is how the Lord is going to take care of these nations in the future, and how he did with Cyrus. Notice his third verse, he pursued them. In other words, he marched in victory, in safety, without anyone harming him. The Lord had charge of this man. And as that this expression, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet, it means that he just hadn't been there before. He hadn't visited these places before. That the Lord directed this man. You know what it would be to go in a strange place, not know where to go and what to do, but the Lord directed this man. And so the Lord asks the question here, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? Who's done this? Who's the author? And by whose authority was all this done? He's contrasting himself here with the idols of the nation. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 32 and the 8th verse. Praise the Lord. It's wonderful to know the Word and to read it. And when we know it, we know Him. That's the main thing. We know Him. We know His purposes. And we can follow His way, because we read in Isaiah, His ways are not our ways, nor our thoughts His thoughts. And so we get our thoughts and our ways in harmony with Him. Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High, and this is El Elyon, divided the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Did you ever know that before? See? Israel is His chosen people. And all the rest of the nations, their bounds were set according to their number. Let's go over to Acts 17:26. See, these people are special to Him. Acts 17:26. I like this verse. Well, let's read the 25th, well, the 24th. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, thing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations. Did you know that? We say, well, we're of this nationality and that nationality. The Word says we're all of one blood, and that blood came from Adam. We may have lived in different countries, but we're all of one blood. So we have nothing to boast in the natural. And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. And the reason is that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him. I like that verse. Or search for him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Wonderful scriptures. All right, so here in Isaiah, the Lord is contrasting himself with these idols. Where were you, he says, where were you idols when he did all of this? He says, I, Jehovah, without beginning, ever the first, before there was any creature, visible or invisible, and since that creation shall never pass away, but always exist, I am with the last. I like that. He's eternal, in other words. He's with the last. And all things are under his control, whatever they may be. He brings in one generation after another generation, and he brings all things to their appointed end. He does this. He brings one generation in, another, then another one. We think of all of the saints of all the ages that have ever lived. They're up there waiting for us. These godly ones, they're there waiting for us. But as the generations come on, we read in the Word that things will wax worse and worse. And the generation that's here now is more ungodly than the one that was our generation or the one before. It's sad, but that is true. Now, we mentioned that Jesus Christ is the antitype of this, of Cyrus. I want to just throw this in, though, regarding the younger generation. The Word says, if any man will to know of the doctrine, he shall know it. If anyone wants to know the truth, God will reveal it to their hearts. So anyone can go on. I don't care what generation they're in, just like there are many ungodly times throughout the Word, and God chose these individuals. He selected them because he knew they would go on and do what he wanted them to do. So just because the days are evil, we don't get discouraged, because the Lord's in charge, and I thank the Lord for that. All right, in verses 5 to 7, we see the effects Cyrus's victories had upon the ungodly world. They resort to their idolatry for help, and this is spoken in scorn, as they are confused from the terror that is coming. Can't you just imagine the nations? And I think of that in Psalms 2 again. The wording there has stayed with me since many years ago when we read this and taught it. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The rulers of the earth, the kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is the Trinity. They don't want Jesus Christ and the Trinity to invade into what they think is their territory and their plans. But notice that next verse, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. This is what is going to happen, and it happened here under Cyrus, when the Lord controlled this man. And I think of in Revelation, when we were studying that, when he came out of heaven and the nations were angry. I just can't get that out of my mind. When he came down and all of those in heaven were rejoicing, the nations were angry because he's coming down. How do we feel about him coming down? I want him to come. So the God from which they expect help, now they're going to make this God. But this isn't a personal God, and this is why this looks to the future. This is a national God. And right away, you know who it makes us think of? The Antichrist and his image. And who's behind this? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. We have this the other night in our study of Ephesians, what the Lord has delivered us from. But in 1 Corinthians 10 and the 20th verse, these images have a power behind them. They're not just something that is made by man's hands. 1 Corinthians 10 and the 20th verse. The 19 says, what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. That's who is behind all of these images. And that is who will be behind the image that is set up in the holy place. And we read in Ephesians the other night that he is the God, the power of the air, the prince and power of the air. So anyone that takes up an idol or bows down to an idol is worshiping Satan. They're not worshiping the Lord, because there are powers behind these idols. And it's interesting here how they begin to help one another. The sixth verse says in our lesson, they help one another. Hurry and go, let's get this image made. And the other one says, he encouraged the goldsmith, and he smoothed, and he that smoothed with a hammer, him that smote the anvil, and saying, it's ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails. But what did they have to do? They had to nail it down, or it'd fall over, just like Dagon. That's what's so sad about all of this. It is sad, because I think of people that don't yield to the Lord, and I think of people that aren't saved, of their future, and that we pray that the Lord will turn their hearts to him, because they're going to have a terrible future. Satan wants us to get us occupied with a here and now, but we are eternal people. We have everybody, whether they're saved or unsaved, are eternal. And they're either going to spend their life in the lake of fire, their future, or they'll be with the Lord. All right, in this eighth verse, we read there that thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. He turns from the nations, and he begins to talk to this nation, Israel. And he begins to console them, because at this time, at the end of the 7 years, they're going to need consoling. He says, my servant. There's three servants, and Scofield brings this out in the book of Isaiah. There was David over in Isaiah 37, 35. He says, for I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And then we have this one that we have tonight. And then we have the next one in chapter 4. Well, there's still more regarding him in regarding Israel in chapter 43, who's called my servant. Israel's called my servant in chapter 43, verses 1 through 10, and in chapter 44, 1 through 8, in chapter 45, 4, and we'll get beginning to all of these, and in chapter 48, 20, and 49, 3. And then we have Jesus' servant, the Messiah, and that will be in our next chapter, chapter 42, verses 1 through 12. This is the true servant, Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. And it'll also be in chapter 49 when we get over there. That was David. That was in chapter 37, 35. If you have Scofield Bible, it's in, where did I read that? Down in the bottom. Right, that's where it was. I use Scofield at home and I like it. In fact, it's Sister Mackey was a dear saint who was here in the 30s when my folks began the work here. And her niece gave me her Bible. Sister Mackey, of course, is with the Lord. So it's wonderful to have these Bibles from these saints. All right, here he called Israel my servant and Jacob my chosen. Israel was called of God, and he reminds them of this. He called them by his grace, and in doing this, they didn't merit a thing, as any of us. We didn't merit anything. We weren't have anything to give him. He did it out of his love and out of his grace for us. And Jacob he chose. And I was thinking on this today, the reason he chose Jacob, who came through Jacob? Judah. And Jesus came through Judah. There was a reason Jacob was chosen, especially Jacob. Esau, of course, he refused Esau because speaks of the flesh. So he chose Jacob, and he was the seed of Abraham, my friend. I love this. This word, my friend, here denotes one who is loving and beloved, an object of desire, and one who enjoys the utmost intimacy. This was the kind of relationship Abraham had with the Lord. I'll read it again. My friend, It's one who denotes one who is loving and beloved, an object of desire, isn't that special? And one who enjoys the utmost intimacy. Isn't that wonderful? He's called, Abraham's called my friend three times in the Word. In 2 Chronicles 20 and the 7th verse, and I like to read these. 2 Chronicles 20 and the 7th verse. Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? Isn't that precious? Then in the book of James, in chapter 2:23, he's mentioned over here. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted, or it was believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Now, most of your Bibles should have that word friend capitalized. He was a very special man to God. When he called Abraham, he called him my servant. Over in Genesis, we won't turn there. He called him my servant in Genesis 26:24. And then Israel as a nation was coming into existence in Abraham and received the name then the servant of Jehovah. In Abraham's loins was his nation Israel. That's why he called Abraham. All of these things were in the mind of God. They were pre-existent in him, in the counsels of God. He knew who he was going to call before the world was ever made. He knew he was going to make these individuals. Now, let's go to John. We can be a friend of God, and we are a friend of God. John 15 and verse 14. This is the chapter on the vine. This is a precious chapter. This book of John was the first book I ever taught when we came down from Kansas City. A wonderful book. John 15, verse 14. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. See, to be his friend, you have to do his will. Henceforth I called you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. This is agape love. This is the love from the new creation that is within us. All right, in this 9th verse, he says, in our lesson, he says, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men, or this means the corners here thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have taken hold of, the revised version says, or laid hold of. Now we've been laid hold of too. Philippians tells us that this God laid hold, firm hold on Abraham. This is the meaning of it, and attached them firmly to himself. Now this is what he's done with us. He's attached us to himself. Why? Because we have his life within us. We cannot get away from him. Thank the Lord. Abraham couldn't. Over in chapter 44 of Isaiah, verses 1 and 2, he says, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. That name I didn't get into, but I believe it means he waxed fat. And then we see here that God told them that he had not cast them away in the latter part of this 9th verse. He had all right to cast this nation Israel away, and he still does. They're in unbelief, but God still doesn't despise them in spite of their rebellion and in spite of their transgression. Aren't we thankful? Aren't we thankful the Lord didn't cast us away when we were in rebellion against him, when we walked in a transgressing? I remember that when the years I did, but the Lord brought us back. That's what's wonderful. He shows his grace and he brings us back. All right, in this 10th verse, he gives three reasons why they and we can be free from fear and dismay. All right. First he says, fear not, thou not, for I am with thee. His presence is with us. When the children of Israel began the journey into the wilderness, he says, my presence shall go with thee. And that was Christ. Christ went with them. He went with them in the tabernacle. He was that, everything in that tabernacle was him. When they made that, they were forming him.
Your precious.
They didn't know it, but they were forming him. They were saying, I've got to die before I have life. Because everything in that tabernacle had to be cut down, had to be melted down, had to, the little insect, that cochineal insect that provided the dye, had to die. And each one of us had to take our place in death and resurrection in order to live. You know, we were in Oregon many years ago and saw those salmon up there at that big dam. You know what the live fish were doing? They were going upstream. You know where the dead fish were going? Right downstream. The dead of this world go downstream, like we read in Ephesians. They just follow the course of the world. There's no life in them to, they just don't have that. Sad to say, there's many Christians that. Then he says, I am thy God. Notice he says, thy God, to Israel. In chapter 43:3, this speaks of his relationship to them. Isaiah 43:3, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel. And we have that term, the Holy One of Israel, three times in this 41st chapter. Now we have it over here again in chapter 43. The Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I'm the only one that's going to be able to save you at the end. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee, since thou wast precious in my sight. Thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee. This is the end time, and people for thy life. But we'll get into that as we get over there. This end time, there's so much in Scripture regarding it. It's so detailed, but yet it's going to happen so quickly. And then he says, I will strengthen thee. Strengthen in weakness. This little remnant at the end of the 7 years is going to be so desperate. They're going to be so weak, and they're going to have difficulty and opposition. And the Lord says, I'll strengthen you. I'll support you. I'll uphold you. Isn't that wonderful? And he says on down here, this word strengthen, he goes on here, I will help thee. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. He's giving them this assurance that he's going to do this. He's going to give them guidance. He's going to give them direction. And he's going to give them protection. I'll uphold you. I'll give you support with the right hand of my righteousness. There's nothing more powerful than that. The right hand is always associated with power. And it's his righteousness that supports Israel against the oppressor. It's his righteousness. And what does, in Ephesians, we read about the righteous putting on the breastplate of righteousness. This is what, and we're going to be getting into that too in Ephesians. There's so much in the Word that is so precious. But he is our righteousness, and it's his righteousness that upholds us. It's our shield. Praise the Lord. And one commentator said that every word in this verse is freighted with love. Mm-hmm. Every word. Mm-hmm. The deepest divine love that he can express. Language cannot hold, however, the fullness of divine love. We can't put it into words. You know that expression, it's better felt than telt? Or the other way around? Yeah, better felt than telt than told. We feel it. We can't express it. We know it. We know what he's done for each one of us. But the words, we can't tell. It's too much. Even in that. That's precious. This 11th and 12th verse, then, behold, all they were incensed against that, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed. Now he's talking about the nations here. And in order to include all of Israel's enemies, they are called by different names each time. Israel has lots of enemies. We have a map at home in the study, and we see this little narrow strip of land. And all of this huge area of all the other nations round about, they're all the enemies of Israel. And God, I pray the Lord, I pray this nation's siding up with them too. I believe they will before long. Notice he says, they that were incensed against thee. This incensed has a thought of wrathful vengeance or raging against them. And you, if you watch The Palestinians and their faces, the hatred, the rage that's in their faces, it's terrible. It was interesting the other night, someone was commenting on Israel's attack this last day or two on this, I forget what they did. And this Israeli, he says, what would you do if someone came into your country and bombed and killed people? See, this land is theirs, but the Palestinians think it's theirs, but it's not. They say they're the Israel are the intruders. But all of these nations are incensed against the nation Israel, these people. That's the first class that he puts them. Then he says, they that strive, notice this, those that are incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. There's nothing less than nothing. And then they that strive with thee shall perish. This, in other words, they'll fight with words. And this is what's going on now. They're fighting with words. Why? It's sad. And then in the 12th verse he says, those people will perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them. And even them that contended with thee, this is the third, they that contended with thee. That's the next one. This means men of strivings. They're going to strive against thee. This is especially all the Arab nations. And then he says, they that war against thee shall be as nothing. Words then come to warfare. And this is what's happening over there now. Their words, they get so angry that they begin to fight. They're men of warfare. And it's sad that hatred comes to this point that you begin to fight one another. This is the flesh, though. But I want us to notice these words, they shall be as nothing, in verses 11 and verse 13, and then they shall, 11 and 12, and they shall be as a thing of naught. And so this announces the utter destruction of Israel's foes. It's going to be a terrible day for them, but a glorious day for the nation Israel. And this is God's word now. Now we can either agree with him, or we can say, well, I really don't think so. We better agree with the Lord, hadn't we? Because this is what's coming to pass, and very suddenly. All right, this 13th and 14th verses. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand. Have you ever felt him holding your hand? We've experienced this. Saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. This is the promise of God to protect and to strengthen this little remnant. There will not only be deliverance, but Israel themselves will be used for the accomplishment of God's purposes. And that we'll see from verse 15 on down. We're not getting into that tonight. We read in other portions of Scripture where God is going to strengthen them with power that they never knew they had, and they're going to defend themselves, and the Lord will defend them also. It's going to be quite a day. We'll be up there with the Lord at this time. And we've talked of this a lot too, but you know, we need to agree with him now, don't we? If we don't agree with him now, we won't be able to be up there and reigning with him and agree with him to judge the nation. Regardless of who, at that time, when we're entirely a new creation, the natural will not even come into mind. We will just want the Lord to do his will. We will be on his side entirely. When he begins and those living ones begin to say, come to these different forces that come forth, those saints, those living ones, that first company will be in entire agreement with the Lord. They'll want God's purposes to be finished. He's waited a long time. When he hung there on Calvary, he showed a love for man that wasn't shown before. And I believe it's time for him to receive the benefits of Calvary. He will. He'll have a bride that today is in full agreement with him. We can't get in full agreement after we get there. We have to now. We have to obey him. I like, and I've said this, that scripture that was on the rules of Bible school, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. I learned then to obey is sweet. It's precious. We honor him when we obey him. What is there left in this world, you know? We see the world today, and there, and I thought of what everything's going on, and we walk contrary to the course of this world. And all of this that's going on is going to end. It's going to come to an end. But only that which is eternal will last. And we have a life in us that's eternal. This body is decreasing. strength in every other way, but that new life in us is increased. And that's what lasts.
Praise the Lord.
So he says, thou worm Jacob, you're strengthless, you're in affliction, and you're in contempt. And all the nations loathe you, and they step on you. Isn't this what they did with Jesus? Calvary, Psalms 22, he says, I am a worm and no man. They stepped on him. They thought they had the power to do what they wanted to with him. Well, God let them have the power. They wouldn't have done it. He could have come down from the cross, but he didn't do it. He wanted to finish the work that his Father gave him to do. Then he says, ye men of Israel. This means a handful of men, just a few in number that are feeble. It's no longer the mass of Israel, all of the people. This is just a few that are going to be left. There's going to be two-thirds of this nation that are going to be slain during the battle of Armageddon and the 7 years. But he says to these few, ye men of Israel, I'll help you. And this is stated three times here in verse 10, 13, and 14. Notice in verse 10, I will help thee. In the middle of the verse 13, the latter part of the verse, I will help you. Notice the I will. 14, I will help you. And he will. He's going to help this little remnant. And the Lord gives him then the guarantee by giving him, calling himself Jehovah. That is the Lord, saith the Lord. This is Jehovah. It's all capitalized in the 14th verse. This means Jehovah. And then he gives another guarantee, and that's by using the name thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Jehovah is the unoriginated, self-existent, ever-existent one. Unoriginated, self-existent, and ever-existent one. Now, who's thy Redeemer? Let's go over to 43:14. He speaks over here again. 43:14. Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel. Notice that. The Creator of Israel, your God. Well, he's our Creator, isn't he? Let's go to Proverbs. There's a precious scripture. Proverbs 23:11. I'll just read it here. For their Redeemer is mighty. He shall plead their cause with thee. This is when some of them removed the landmarks. And this is something that we ran across in our study about when Ahab removed those landmarks. When God gave Israel their portion in the land of Canaan, he put landmarks for each tribe and for each family. And they were not to go outside of their own landmark. Well, Ahab wanted this. So he had this man killed so he could get his vineyard. And there are many today that are doing this. That's quite a subject. Now we won't get into that. But here he says in Proverbs 23:11, for their Redeemer is mighty, he shall plead their cause with thee. We should not remove landmarks. The Lord will plead our cause, the cause of those who do, or who they do it against, put it that way. The word Redeemer here is a verb, and it corresponds with the noun Gul, or pronounce it Gul or Gul, I believe it's Gul. And it means a kinsman redeemer, or an avenger. Over in Leviticus 25, this is what he's going to do for this nation. And he does this for us today. Leviticus 25, verses 48 and 49. You know, it's a terrible thing to lay a hand upon someone who God has called. Leviticus 25 and verses 48 and 49. After that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. Well, let's start at the 47th verse. And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem, this word redeem here means the ghoul, it's a kinsman, may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him, of his family, may redeem him.
or if he be able, he may redeem himself. Now this speaks of, looks forward to Jesus Christ, who is the Israel's kinsman redeemer. And he is the one who is going to come and redeem them. This is mentioned 13 times in this book of Isaiah about this kinsman redeemer. And here it speaks of him avenging the bloodshed, or the avenger of blood, because of these nations that are going to come against this nation Israel. So both the rite of redemption and the office of avenging bloodshed belonged to the nearest kinsman, and it speaks of Jesus Christ, who became flesh, who became one of Israel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to redeem them, and they refused him. But now he's going to be the avenger, and he's going to fight for them. It's going to be a wonderful day for that nation. Be wonderful if they'd return to the Lord before then, but the scripture tells us that they're going to have to go through the tribulation. Praise the Lord. All right, I thought about going on, but there is so much in the latter part of this chapter that we couldn't do it. It's too much. You get into the Word and begin to see in these verses the richness of each one of these verses. It's precious, and we just don't want to hurry. We probably won't go this way again as far as we are concerned. This book of Isaiah, and we want to bring out as much as we can. And there's the tapes if you want to go over any of these again. We have the tapes. Thank the Lord.
Isaiah, we're still in this chapter. It is one, the riches, it's so rich. All of it is rich. But this one has so much in it.